We live in our society in the midst of both good and bad things. We have a lot to be thankful for. We've been called into God's service. We have our families. We have our friends. I saw Toni Harris when we were in Tacoma. She's been over, and she attends in Kennewick there, but she's been over in that area because of her father's sickness and there to help take care of him on the weekends as best she can. And it's kind of consuming because she works during the week and then she races over and spends the time with her father. And when she was first going over there, it filled the weekend, and then she got to where she just could not hardly stand to be out of services any longer than that. To literally miss church in her sense for a couple of weeks. She was there, she was like she had been out on a desert and she felt like she just needed to be recharged. And it was exciting. It's one of our blessings. They were able to fellowship together on the Sabbath. Life, though, is all not obviously happy fellowship. We have various trials and tests. In our struggle at times, we cry out to God for deliverance. And I think on a larger scale, we pray for the kingdom to come. As the King James says, "Thy kingdom come." What does it mean to pray for the kingdom? What does it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Look at Matthew 6 with a model prayer, what is called by some the Lord's Prayer. But just this model prayer that Christ gave to us in terms of how we should pray. When you pray, verse 5, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They have this flesh, but until they repent, they have no more. But you, when you pray, go to your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions. How many times in years past I can think in my mind where I sat down at a dinner table in a group of people, and there was a particular rote phrase with which we opened dinner with. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food by you be blessed, or something, you know. There, and every time you had dinner, that would be stated. And after maybe twice, it lost its meaning. The worst one, the teens sometimes laugh about, when I was invited to dinner early on before I was attending church, I was asked if I would ask the blessing, give thanks. I said, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Yay, Lord. And just about brought the house down. I have grown spiritually some since then. I never got the chance to use that one again, so that wouldn't exactly be a vain repetition. So they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask Him. Part of the exercise of our prayer is because of the focus that we need to have, not because God needs to be reminded of what it is that we desire. It's for our focus in large part. In this manner, therefore, pray. Now, I'm only going to address the very first part of this because of the point of my sermon. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we start by having perspective of God's power and His magnificence, and we put ourselves humbly before Him. But then it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many times have we prayed, your kingdom come? And what does that mean to us in our mind? What are we asking for? I think what we ask for primarily is that God would come soon and establish His kingdom and end the suffering that takes place on this earth. I know over the years that's probably what I thought of in terms of saying, your kingdom come. Will the kingdom come sooner if we pray for it to? Will the kingdom take longer to be established if we neglect to pray for it? Is that the purpose of that prayer? Is that what it means to pray, your kingdom come? Kind of ramp up the prophetic timeline by praying a lot about it, and pretty soon the kingdom will be here in only half the time that it would have been otherwise? I really don't think that's the point. And yet I know in the back of my mind, that's what I have asked at times, God, come on, bring the kingdom. We need the kingdom. Hurry. Don't wait. Praying for God's kingdom is probably more specifically the prayer of an older person. I don't know what point in your life you begin to say, you know, I have tasted a bit of this life and it wasn't quite as delicious. It was good, or maybe it wasn't, depending on our lives, but it really wasn't what it could have been, and I now desire it to be what really ought to be, the kingdom of God. Sometime as we age, I think we begin to pray more about that. I don't think Derek's highest focus is that God would come now and establish his kingdom. I was telling him before, I said, warn you, I'll at least use an illustration. You see, what Derek wants is not the kingdom of God on the earth at this moment. He really wants the muscle car. Yeah. Derek wants to be paying $300 a month for insurance and $3 a gallon for his gas. Now, he doesn't think in those terms, but if you cost it out, that's what he wants. He just doesn't know that's exactly how this plays out. But he wants a muscle car. Michelle and I want the kingdom of God. It was a change in perspective. After we've had some of this world's options, our perspective begins to change. And we come to the point where we can hardly help but cry out for the kingdom of God. And so I ask, what should the context of that prayer be? Look at Matthew 6 now and go over to verse 31. Matthew 6 is a body of material, actually Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that goes together. And I realize the chapter break and the subject breaks in the New King James, where it has the headings, that they're something man has added, but that doesn't mean that they don't exist. It just means they're not in the inspired text. So because it says Matthew 6 doesn't mean that, well, it really ought to be something else. But within the very same chapter and within the very same subject flow, it gives reference again to the kingdom of God. I do not think you can divorce the one reference to the kingdom from the other. They are very much in the context together, and they ought to modify each other in our perspective. But we tend to separate them. One is the kingdom in the future, and one is the application of those principles today. I do not believe they should be so separate from each other. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So in verse 33, it says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we say, that means now. And then back in verse number 10, it says, your kingdom come. And we say, well, that's the kingdom one day that will be. And yet, they're really connected very much together. And I think they ought to be taken in that light. In verse number 10, we think of the world tomorrow. In verse number 33, we think of the world today. Isn't seeking the kingdom, as in seek you first the kingdom of God, and desiring the kingdom, as in your kingdom come, really the same thing? What is the difference, fundamentally, between those two wishes and desires, those two points of our emotional focus? Look at Exodus chapter 3. This maybe is a little bit different in relationship, but I think it brings out a point as well. Exodus 3, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush burned with fire, the bush was not consumed. So we have now a circumstance where God calls Moses into his presence because God has a message for him. And he says, now get off your sandals and come before me in a humble manner. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites. It just mentions they're going to take over this land that I have promised to them. I have heard their cry, and I am responding. If you just looked at this passage, you would say, Israel was in distress, and they cried out to God, and God listened and heard their cry, and he came to their rescue. Because that's basically what it would appear to have said. Did God give them the promised land earlier because they cried louder and longer and suffered more? Well, Genesis 15, go back a little bit, where God prophesies what his plans in this regard would be. Genesis 15 and verse number 12. If you look at the process of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and then 15 and then 17, culminating with the covenant sealed with circumcision as a sign, but you see a progression here of the agreement that God was making. Not that God was agreeing, if you do this, I'll do this, and we have an agreement, but God was saying, come before me, and I make you this promise. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace to be buried at good old age. But in the fourth generation, counting from the generations, I think it is, of Levi, or from Levi, coming into when they were in Egypt, it says they were going to be afflicted 400 years. It didn't say they'd be in Egypt 400 years. They were in Egypt maybe half of that time, but they would be in a land that was not their own, and in that sense, wanderers and sojourners for 400 years. And God says, then I will bring them out. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So he said, it's not yet time to judge the Amorites and to finish up what I plan to do to them. I portray to you there's 400 years before these things will take place. And then you go down to the book of Exodus, and God says, I heard their cry, and I delivered them. But he delivered them because he indeed was hearing their cry all along, but he delivered them after the period of time that he had portrayed. It wasn't like he said, it'll be 800 years, and oh, they're suffering too much, I guess I'll make it 4, and now I'm going to bring you out. So I think we need to at least take that into account. My point is not that God does not intercede on our behalf. I mean, how many people in this room have been healed by miraculous intervention by God through his prayer, or had God in some way intercede on your behalf? That is surely not my point. But still, does God change his whole prophetic plan because we're suffering? What about those who suffered unto death? Is our suffering somehow worse than that? Obviously not. Many people have suffered. When we went through in the Bible studies recently, the Coeur d'Alene and the Spokane studies, also down in Kennewick, where we had the monthly series down there, we went through the concepts of watching and being a watchman and also the watchers. And the comments and the illustrations that were brought out in the course of those studies and what was contributed by everybody as we went through that was really very fascinating to me. And we compiled that into what will one day, at some point, maybe in about 25 years, be added into the index when it's upgraded. But it was a wonderful set of studies, and I really learned much from that. But more than just watching world events, what we were looking at is that we are indeed to watch our attitude and approach. Nobody's going to say don't watch world events. But when you look at this scripture specifically, it's saying to watch so that you will be ready. Watch that you're ready, that your lamp is full of oil, that you're fired up and zealous for God's work, that you're humble in attitude and approach. If we miss something on the world scene in the news, that's not going to be the problem. But if we fail to humble ourselves before God and to commit ourselves to Him in service, that is our spiritual life. If we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then whenever Christ indeed does return, when the tribulation does play out in advance of that, as these events begin to take place, then indeed we will be ready. If we are on the second watch, and Christ actually returns on the third, that doesn't mean that we watched in vain just because He did not come on our watch. Watching prophecy specifically play out is not the main point. I think we should watch, but we must watch ourselves first. Now look at Luke chapter 12, in verse number 35. Over and over the Bible talks about doing, being ready, being fired up, participating, contributing, humbling ourselves, crying out to God. But crying out for deliverance from this world implies that we are also seeking that kingdom, not just to take us out of our trials, but that we are seeking to apply it and to implement it now, at this time, in this place. Luke 12, verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." So they're not just, they're watching to make sure, by watching it means that they're ready. It means their lamps are full of oil and burning. They're alert. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You be ready. You're not going to maybe see exactly the play out of the events and the prophetic scene that will ring that bell and you will know the door is being opened. You won't necessarily catch it as precisely as that. Peter said, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Is this for the church or is this for everyone? The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." He's talking about who is the servant of the master. Who are those who are making themselves ready? Everybody's making themselves ready? No, not at all. They're not part of the household. "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." The whole point here of watching is to be ready, not necessarily to expect to see what you're looking for. We need to look inside more than anything else. "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." If you take Matthew 6, where the model of prayer is listed, you go into Luke, there's a chapter where also the Beatitudes are mentioned. But if you go to Luke 12, there's an amazing similarity between Matthew 6 and Luke 12. Luke 12 is not the same time frame. It's later on in the course of Christ's ministry. But Matthew 6 talks about laying up treasures in heaven and says you cannot serve God and riches. Luke 12 has the parable of the rich fool. There's a section of both chapters that run by subject material parallel to each other. Matthew chapter 6 has a section that says, do not worry. Luke 12 has a section, do not worry. Matthew 6 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Luke 12 says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing. It's the same point. Seeking first the kingdom and doing the work are essentially the same thing. They're not different concepts. Is desiring the kingdom, in the sense of praying to God, your kingdom come, that much different? Is it just asking for God to remove us from this flesh? If we ask him, will he change his prophetic plan and come soon and just skip a few little steps of what he had planned and purposed to do? Is the iniquity of the Amorites, so to speak, yet full? We have to go to God and ask for his mercy and kindness. But praying, indeed, your kingdom come, is not as simple as, I'm out of here, let it be over. It's tied very much to seeking the kingdom, seeking righteousness, working and laboring and keeping watch. All those concepts are very much connected. Look at 2 Peter 3. This is a scripture that I'm sure that we have looked to and do in terms of, again, desiring this process to be complete. You see, the more you want something, the more you will work towards accomplishing that task. If you really want a muscle car, you could be forgiven. But if you really want that, then you will save and you will work and you will be good to your daddy and your mommy and you will be obedient and you will dress nice and neat and be helpful. And all the many more things. If you want something, you work towards it. When you say, your kingdom come, that's not stepping aside and say, God, fix it. That's not what that means. 2 Peter 3, verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay, we're still on the same analogy. In which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the air and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since you look for this to come, that ought to impact the way you live today. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Desiring these things to come in this life to be finished and God's rule to be put in place, what manner of persons ought you to be in conduct and godliness? It is very much your kingdom come tied with seeking first the kingdom of God now and God's righteousness. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we cry out for that. But it is not simply, and it should not be simply, a plea for a rescue, because we are done and tired of the burdens and obligations of this flesh. That is not what the intent of that prayer was to be. William Barclay, in his daily Bible study series, records two rabbinical sayings that he connects with this verse. He was talking about some of the background and the perspective that was in place here. The first one is, this is in regard to hastening the day of God, that we would in some way desire and speed up this day to come by things that we would do. First one is, these are the two rabbinical sayings, okay? It is the sins of the people which prevent the coming of the Messiah. If the Jews would genuinely repent for one day, the Messiah would come. Think about that. The other one is the same principle, just worded a little differently. If Israel would perfectly keep the law for one day, the Messiah would come. But the same concept is there. If we need God to come bad enough, maybe he'll come sooner. And I can only say I don't really think that's what the coming of Jesus Christ is based on. are not the needs of those who have died before us as great or greater than our own? Do not we live in a land with great abundance and prosperity and opportunity, and yes, much evil mixed within? But do we not have it better than most have had it in the Church of God in the history of the last 2,000 years? Do not we come and go freely and mix and assemble freely and have many blessings and opportunities and activities and fellowship and great rejoicing legally, openly, and in a great way of service to God? Our lives as a whole, frankly, are easier than most of those in the Church of God for 2,000 years. Christ didn't come and spare them. The point is not that God would remove us from our misery, but that we would indeed change and seek His will and ways so that we could contribute in such a way so that He comes according again to His purpose and plan, and that His work then would be done, the work that He does through us. Is Jesus Christ coming back to this earth because of righteousness or because of sin? Is He going to come sooner to spare us from suffering, or is He intervening actually on behalf of the whole world? Malachi 3 gives reference to the coming of the kingdom of God, and it also gives reference to His servants and the way God looks at His servants, the way He treasures them. Malachi 3 and verse number 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. They cried out to God, and they encouraged each other, and God heard that. And He says, I hear you. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. So God says, you know, those who come before Me and cry out, those who speak to each other of Me and encourage and strengthen each other in My work, I approve, I value that, I treasure what they have become. And I'm going to spare and protect them. I will intervene on their behalf, intercede. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, My servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And the Moffat translation translates that with a curse as utter destruction. And the same word is actually translated that in another place in the Bible. The reference is here, if there was nothing left to save, then I would have to destroy everything. The point being, God's people, His precious jewels, those who remember His law, by their service to God, are that goodness, God in them, that makes this world worthwhile. And God says, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of great, dreadful day of the Lord. And He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. There will be indeed a response to My call. Otherwise, I would have to simply destroy everything. We're supposed to be here. We're supposed to bear fruit. We're supposed to be under some burden in some time, in some way, and still be fruitful according to God's will. We're supposed to build relationships and strengthen each other's hands. And we're supposed to cry out and help each other when we have need. And when we cry out to God for His kingdom to come, it doesn't necessarily, it shouldn't actually mean, get us out of here, we're done, what we're doing is important. What it does mean is that we want to take on God in His presence and do His will here. And when it's all finished, then this world will no longer have to suffer the way that it does. There will be indeed a group of people seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, there will be a group of people who are watching and praying, your kingdom come. And God says He counts them as His treasure. And He said, I will spare you. I will spare you of those times. It's not saying, I'm coming early. If you really suffer and cry out to me, I'll cut it off and be there soon. He's saying He will not destroy everything because His purpose through His people is in the process of being fulfilled. When you don't smoke, and somebody else does, I started smoking, I think, I don't know, third grade. Used to, back then the cigarettes weren't behind the counter. And you could just reach, pick one up with a banana or whatever and walk out the door. And I had a Schwinn bicycle. The old Schwinn bicycles had a little down tube on it. There was a little metal thing in the middle. And you could screw that together. And there was a little compartment in there. That was my cigarette compartment. I quit smoking in the fifth grade because somebody told me it would stunt my growth. You remember, if you go way back, smoking would stunt your growth. I figured, I don't want to be a little runt. So I quit smoking. Well, I took it up again later. Quit again, took up later. When God called me, I quit. Now, I didn't have the battle that some had because it really wasn't something I had done on a steady basis, but by the same token, when God called me, I quit. And some of you did as well. So I look at somebody now and I see them smoking and I go, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Do you know what that's doing to you? Now you can process that in a couple of ways. You could look at a person, if you've quit, and it doesn't matter what it is, maybe you quit swearing, maybe you quit doing other evil things or other socially unacceptable things, but you could look at another person who does that and it could be an act of judgment. Why are you doing that? Or it could be an act of compassion. Do you understand how much pain and injury that's going to bring into your life? Could be either one. Could be an indictment or it could be genuine concern. What do you think God would have it to be? Is praying to God, thy kingdom come, to get rid of all these evil flesh and wipe them off the face of the earth because they trouble us? Or is it, God, please help these people because they suffer and they know no better than to do these evil things? Now there are some who know better. And those who know better, God will judge. But He warns us that that would not be our attitude and approach. Matthew 23 is an example of Christ's attitude and approach to those who did evil things in His day. In fact, He had watched it with the Father as they played out and worked with man through his history up to that time. Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He says, you murdered the people I sent to you for your good, and yet He's saying, I wanted to gather you to me, I wanted to hold you, I wanted to nurture you, and you refused. Now, God can judge because God is perfect and He created us. That's His prerogative. And there will be those that God chooses to destroy for their own good and for the good of His kingdom. But Christ here is responding to people who killed those that He sent to them, and He's crying out actually in consolation, I wanted to help you. See, your house is left to you desolate. Can't you see what this has done to you? For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Christ was crying out to them to help them. We can sigh and cry over all the abominations on this earth, and we can pray fervently, "Your kingdom come," to God, and we can still have compassion to those who suffer because of their sins. And they don't just suffer themselves. They cause others to suffer as well. Forgiveness is not something that is just an emotional response. Forgiveness is a choice. We're coming up to the Passover, Rod was addressing, that we need to be approaching that in our minds. But we have to choose to forgive. We have to choose to forgive the abusive family members or the parents or the mate or the reckless or the irresponsible children or the employer who takes advantage or the terrorist. You know, there was an exchange I saw on the internet where the funeral was given for members who died there up in Michigan. What about the family of the man who killed all of the rest of those members of the church? You don't think they suffer too? You don't think they have pain and agony and injury that they will carry with them for years? I mean, our heart goes out to all those people. And I don't know all the circumstances. I'll never know. God knows. But we can't afford to just love our friends, have compassion for our friends, and wish everybody else to be kind of swept with the broom off the face of the earth. Yeah, I don't want to restore with my enemies because they would be then my friends. And they can be my friends if they would be so. But if they're going to try to hurt or injure me, then I will keep them safely at some distance out of wisdom's sake, for my sake or for my family's. But by the same token, forgiveness does not mean reconciliation, necessarily. Hopefully it's a package deal. But if it's not, then forgiveness is still the way that we keep ourselves spiritually sane. We do not become embittered or poisoned. We do not become self-focused or in some way indebted to evil because this runs its course through our mind and consumes us. We have to forgive. We forgive because God would have us to be like Him, but we are not the judge, so we are not forgiving them of sin. We are turning over the indebtedness that we hold to God and allowing Him to be the judge. And we release in that way those spiritual consequences or the damage that has been done. You know, it's a bigger subject than just simply an aside as we go. But the point is, again, we're not crying for God to sweep this earth clean of all of those who torment us so we can finally be at peace. We're asking God indeed to put His heart and mind in us now so that when we can seek this kingdom and apply it, even indeed while we are here. Years ago, there was a program on TV, Hogan's Heroes. I don't know if it still plays on cable someplace. I suppose Mr. Ed does. I suppose Hogan's Heroes does too. I used to enjoy that. It was a story of Allied prisoners in a German prisoner of war camp in World War II. And the story flow was humorous, but the idea was they continued to fight the war as prisoners in the camp. And they had tunnels and various things, and they were bringing goods in and downed pilots, and they would rehabilitate them and send them out the door and on their way, right in the prison camp. A soldier's responsibility is to avoid capture, obviously, to start with. If a soldier's captured, he's supposed to try to escape. Just because you're captured doesn't mean you give up on your responsibility as a soldier. And if the soldier cannot escape, then he is supposed to continue to resist. Remember the bridge over the River Kwai that played over and over and over in the movies, at least while I was watching TV in the years past much? Well, after a while, the officer began to identify with building this bridge for the enemy. It became something that he identified with, which was the enemy's goals. He was captured, and he began to, in that sense, collaborate with the enemy. As soldiers, we can never collaborate with the enemy. There are circumstances where hostages are taken captive, and over a period of time, they begin to identify with their attackers. Remember the old booklet, World Held Captive, that we used to have years ago? Had a prisoner of an individual, I think, if I remember right, behind bars on the face of this brochure. This is Satan's world. Satan is the god of this world, and he's trying to take people captive. We can never process things on his value system or his way. We can never buy into his philosophy. In that sense, we're soldiers called into God's army in his service. We must always continue to strive to pursue the effort and the calling that we have. What was John the Baptist's message? Hurry up, God, get me out of here. That wasn't the way it was recorded. Matthew 3, verse number 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was to repent. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now you can say, well, that's 2 years early, 2,000 years early, or whatever. But that was the message. The message was, you know, the kingdom of God that I desire so desperately, we have the principle of that, we have the representative of that. Now you need to repent and you need to put this to work. This is the one who's spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. Do what needs to be done in order for Christ to come at this time. Do what needs to be done by us for Christ to return again. John himself was clothed in camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he says, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You know, it went beyond. There were some here, indeed, that were simply caught responding to that call, and there are others that were just playing the game. And John says, you don't even show fruit that gives any evidence that you're sincere whatsoever. It wasn't, again, your kingdom come. It was the kingdom is here. Now, not set up on the earth, not in spirit, but the representative of the kingdom was there. John prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Christ's message, Matthew 4, verse number 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And again, there's a prophecy here. It says, a people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says, seek you first the kingdom. Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What you need is access to God and his Holy Spirit, and I'm putting that in place. And with that, then you have the ability to taste of and to participate in this kingdom. And you can be partakers of that. That's what we should desire the most. Not just relief, but opportunity to participate and to contribute. Because what we're here to build and to form and to take on God's nature. We are not here to get a free pass and advance to go and to skip all of the steps in between. So we cry out for God to set up his kingdom, but not in the sense of, look, it's kind of tough today. Would you take this out of our way and get it over with so we can go on to the good stuff? Not in that sense. Most of the people who followed Jesus during his ministry wanted to be delivered right then. They wanted a king. They wanted to be free from Roman rule. They crowded around him sometimes by the thousands, and he fed them on a couple of occasions, bread and fish. How many of those people, though, were still following him on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD? All those thousands who wanted to be delivered or fed or see a miracle, some great thing, how many were there after trouble began? Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Now, I don't know if that's head of families or units, so 300, 400, 500 people I've seen estimated at the absolute most. All of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, all the miracles, and these people wanted deliverance, and it wasn't good enough because they didn't stay around when they weren't delivered. How many people do you know said, well, you know, in their minds it appears, I'll come in, God will save me, we'll be in a place of safety, I'll be protected, you can have my house, my money, my resources, I don't need them because I'm not going to be around. And here we are around. And where is everybody? Where is everybody? I didn't grow up in Spokane, but some of you did, and church here at one point had 400 or more people. That's just on that side. That doesn't count Coeur d'Alene side. So where is everybody? How many people simply wanted to be delivered from what it was in this flesh that was a burden, and somebody came along and said, I will give you an easier way, and they said, thank you very much. I'll take it. They were offered deliverance from the obligation to serve God in this way, and some at least said, thank you very much. Our ticket out of here is not the fact that God comes and takes everything away. Our ticket is to be like Jesus Christ. Our ticket is seeking first the kingdom, crying out, indeed, not just for God to establish his rule, but that he rule in our hearts now. Deliverance in this flesh may indeed include the removal of a trial or test, but it also includes overcoming. It is not in our best interest to have a free ride. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3. We were discussing encouragement at the Bible study here in, I guess it was on the Spokane side this week. And we were adding the scriptures in that we felt were the most encouraging scriptures. And Debbie mentioned a couple that she thought were the most encouraging to her. And I won't get it exactly right, but one of them, it was back in the time of Israel coming out of Egypt, but one of them was, go forward. Now, that's a real small part of the passage, but that's the part she said. She says, go forward. You go forward. You don't go back. You don't look back. You don't hang. You just go forward. And the other one was,
Joshua
said, stand fast. No, that was, it won't help me. If I say Joshua 1:5, everybody has to turn there. I'll cheat. I won't do this in sermons often, but what did it say, Debbie? What was the passage? Okay. So she said she takes two things out of there. One is go forward, and the other is be strong. That's not get me out of here. That's hang on and keep moving. I think when we pray for the kingdom, we ought to pray in the context of hang on, keep moving, as compared to get me out of here yesterday. I don't think that was God's point. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also will be partakers of the consolation. And so Paul goes on and talks about deliverance from suffering. Sometimes God intercedes indeed and takes our pain away. But other times he gives us strength. Both types are deliverance by indeed God's mighty hand. The individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11 did indeed clearly look to the kingdom of God. It says they desired a heavenly country. But every one of them also desired, not having received it in that sense, not having received that kingdom of God being set up on the earth. You see, that's the point. They're examples of faith. They continued to believe and to maintain their calling anyway, even though the promise was off in the future. Praying your kingdom come is not just get us out of here. It's striving to implement the kingdom of God now in our lives to the degree that we are able. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or I could use a little different illustration. It's, Lord, I believe, I am a believer, help my unbelief. Help me to be ready. Help me where I am weak. I want to do whatever I can to prepare for and to usher in the kingdom of God.